that when we're talking about man as image of God, you don't think just in the abstract over there, but very concretely, we are made in this likeness of God that was present from creation on in the presence of the indoxation of the Spirit, the glory Spirit who manifests himself on earth as the glory cloud Spirit. Now then, those three elements, does the text bear them out? Is it the case that when we read about man as image of God, that we read about his dominion and his rule and so on? Obviously it is. And in fact, so much so that some people say that's the whole idea of man as image of God is exhausted by that one idea that we are like God, kings. It's not the whole thing, but it certainly is a prominent part of it. And again, the opening verse there, Genesis 1, 26-27, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion over all things. So there's no doubt about the dominion being a very central ingredient in what constitutes our likeness to God. Again, as Psalm 82 brought out, God is Elohim, the angels are Elohim because they share in his judgment, and human beings on earth who share in that judgment are Elohim. That is a very important part of it. The next passage we want to look at is in Genesis 3:22. We looked at it from the point of view of trying to explain the let us. Now we look at it from the point of view of what it says, now man has become like one of us, with respect to the knowledge, knowing of good and evil. And this sort of raises the whole question of the meaning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to which I guess not tonight, but next time we'll be saying something. But here in 3:22, God says that somehow, even in connection with the fall, you would expect him to say, now he's become unlike one of us, he's fallen. But as a matter of fact, he says, now he's become more like us than ever before. What was it in the process of the fall that man did that would justify God saying, now he has become like one of us? And I suggest, for what it's worth, all I can figure out is this, that in the process of the fall, man had engaged in this judicial functioning capacity in a more direct and intense and way than never before. How? Because now his probationary task was precisely this, that he should be an Elohim judge over Satan's. God brought Satan into the garden to be damned, to be judged, to be condemned by Adam. Adam was set up there in the image of God, in the likeness and the name of God, to act like a judge over against the enemy of God, and to pronounce evil evil, and to keep him out of the good place, the sanctuary. And so here, Adam, this earthly creature, suddenly found himself involved in things of heavenly moment. Here there's war in heaven. There's war in heaven of God and the angels and Satan. And Adam here finds himself caught up into that in a judicial capacity to speak a word of judgment with respect to these tremendous things going on in heaven. And so in that process, he has more intensely engaged in this judicial functioning, in this godlike functioning, than at any previous point. To that extent, in a formal sense, God is able to say he has become like one of us with respect to the knowing here of good and evil. And that, by the way, in the case of the tree of the knowing of good and evil, is what that expression means. The knowing of good and evil is an expression that is used to describe kings, judges, who are confronted, whose baby is this, Solomon, huh? You have to judge good and evil, to know between good and evil, and that's what the expression means. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree at which Adam would be confronted with the decision between good and evil, between Satan and God, and he must judge accordingly. And of course, in substance, he fails to do it. In a formal function, he does it, but that's what godlikeness has to do with knowing good and evil, discerning between the two, judging between the two, acting like a king and a judge. So at 3:22, we looked at Psalm 82, and of course Psalm 8 itself Psalm 8, verse 5, which is a beautiful exposition of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, huh? Where it expounds, oh, what is man that thou art mindful of him, etc., etc. You have made him a little lower, you have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over all the works of your hands. So Psalm 8 is an extended exposition of this very subject, and focusing on the idea, of course, of man's dominion over all creatures. One other passage within Genesis itself that I believe again brings out the fact that man's likeness to God, is being image of God, has to do with his engaging in the judicial function. Now this one is found, Genesis 9, as you'll recognize, as part of the covenant of common grace that God makes with all the world after the flood. And among other things, God is reinstituting the state as the executive arm to deal with criminal offenses, and in particular with the offense of shedding the blood of man. And so the text then says, so whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Traditional understanding of this is, why is the crime of murder attended by so severe a penalty? The answer is then said to be, well, because the victim is someone who is made in the image of God, and therefore murder deserves the capital punishment. Now, that's a reasonable interpretation. I don't think it's the right one. I think the right one is this, and not why is the punishment so severe, but how can it be that a mere human being would be given the responsibility and the duty, in fact, of putting another human being to death? How could that be? Well, because that human being is a godlike. He was made in the image of God, who judges and can put to death and so on. Don't you know that we will judge angels, Paul reminds us. And so certainly this is our nature as made in the image of God, that we should have the judicial function with all of the solemn and extreme possibilities involved, like capital punishment. So understood in that way, Genesis 9:6 would also be emphasizing then the judicial aspect of man's being made in the image of God. Now these, I think, are the main passages where, especially in the book of Genesis itself, you get the idea of man being the image of God. The only other one, and even this one, I in my book Images of the Spirit, I try to interpret in connection with the theme of kingship and so on. But quite obviously, Genesis 5, remember? Genesis 5 is the one there that speaks about God made man in his own image, and Adam has a son in his own image. That passage brings out another very important aspect of this whole thing we're talking about. Image of God and son of God are overlapping ideas. To be the image of God, it means to be like God. And a son is like the father. And so image and sonship are mutually explanatory. It isn't just that, as some say, that man is a representative of God. Some argue that we are the image of God in the sense that we are the representatives of God. Yes, sir, we are the representatives of God. But the idea of the image is not simply that we are representatives of his vicegerents of God, but that we are representational. I'll get the difference. Not representatives of his legal authority only, but we are representational of God, just like the son who is a chip off the old block. Huh? That's the idea, that the son is like the father. We are like the God who has made us. I think that's the point there in Genesis 5. And in general, that's something to keep in mind when you're trying to describe what it means to be the image of God. Now, the other components, the three components we said of the glory, spirit, the heavenly reality, God in the midst of, he's enthroned. He has dominion. Secondly, he has this moral excellence, the foundations of his throne. Holy, 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 they ascribe to him. Justice, equity, and so on. And so the second ingredient, which comes out more in connection with the idea of our being recreated, when we are, Christ is breathing on us the Holy Spirit, recreating us in his holy image, the two classic passages, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Remember, we were talking about the traditional way of describing the image of God, the broader image and the upper image, the narrower one, and the narrower one is the one that has to do then with this moral excellence. I said this is the wrong approach to the thing. But the two passages that would be especially useful in describing then man's narrower, his conformity of moral excellence are Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. To the effect, you remember the language, something that we are being recreated in the image of God in righteousness and holiness and love of the truth and so on. Now, mind you, this is not just some general moral faculty. It isn't just that we have a moral faculty. The devil has a moral faculty. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about moral excellence, huh? That we are characterized by righteousness and holiness. We love the truth, and especially as judges, we love the truth and justice. And in our recreation, we are recreated that way. We've lost that in the fall, but in Christ now, we are recreated. So there is that second ingredient that comes out. And then the third one, this is this visual dimension. God is in his glory spirit manifestation, luminous, visually luminous. And Adam doesn't have this at the beginning. Two of the three things we've talked about are there at the creation. He's created with the two ingredients of glory, and he has the prospect of the third one. But meanwhile, he's created with a natural body, which is not luminous. It's this present body, which is needful for the purposes of history, as God gives him, of procreation and so on, with a view, however, that one day then that process, that cultural filling of the earth will be done, and the time will come now to enter into the upper register, to be glorified. And when man is glorified, then he takes on physically this third ingredient, and now he is the full-orbed image of God in terms of all three ingredients. And this, for example, is anticipated in the experience of Moses. The experience of Moses and the other prophets in the Old Testament are interesting, and one of the chapters in my book, Images of the Spirit, deals on the prophetic model of the image of God. The experience of Moses and the other prophets anticipates this whole thought of our being recreated in the image of God, including this third ingredient. And so Moses comes down from, see, it's the encounter with the glory spirit is there. There's the creative thing, isn't it, huh? Adam at the beginning is encountered by the glory spirit, and he takes on his likeness. Moses goes up the mountain, and there's the glory cloud up there, and that is a recreative encounter, and he comes down transformed with even this third ingredient, and so his face is Michelangelo's horns bring out the idiom on the statue of Moses, the horning, the radiance, the rays of light going from him in anticipation of the ultimate experience of human beings, that they will be glorified. And if you look around in the New Testament, I think especially, it's this aspect of it, that we, when we see him, we will be like him and so on. And the emphasis of likeness to Christ is a likeness to him in his parousia glory when he comes with the glory of the Father and all the holy angels. The whole structure of the book of Revelation, in a way, is this theme. The structure of the book of Revelation begins with the thought of the churches being made in the image of Christ. Christ is the light of the world. He stands there, this dazzling figure. John falls down before him, is dead. And he sees this light of the world standing in the midst of the seven churches whom he is recreating in his own likeness. And therefore, they are little lights. They are little lampstands, you see, already reflecting his image. And so the book of Revelation continues, and through all of the drama of the trials and whatnot that go on until you come to the end of the book, and then these little lampstands are all caught up and coalesce with the light of the world and the glory of heaven, and they are all part of this heavenly temple reality And that's the whole flow of the book, and that's the consummation of this whole process of then of redemptive recreation, is that we shall be like our Lord in terms even of his physical glory, as well as being, of course, confirmed inwardly in his moral excellence, moral righteousness, holiness, love of the truth. So in terms of what is the image of God, I think that's where the biblical evidence points very specifically. And now when you're talking about the image of God, you have to ask when as well as what. We've talked about what, in a way we've been talking about when, but there are different stages. At creation, after the fall, as a result of regeneration, and finally as a result of final judgment and glorification. At the creation of the world back here, as we've said, Adam has two of the ingredients, not the third one yet. Then the fall takes place. What happens to the image of God when, now this when, at that point? Does man lose the whole thing, or does he still have it even in his unregenerate state? Think of the unregenerate. Are they still the image of God in any sense at all? Well, it might be easy to say no, they've lost the whole thing, but there's at least a couple of passages that make us hesitate. One is the passage we just looked at in Genesis 9, verse 6. And on either interpretation, the traditional one or the one I suggested, on either interpretation, you get the thought that man, even fallen man, is the image of God, because if you take it in the traditional way, the victim of the murder is certainly in some cases going to be an unbeliever. And on the traditional view, that victim is said to be the image of God. Or in my view, in some cases, the one who is executing judgment is going to be an unbeliever in the institution of the state. So either way, unbelievers are described in a way that suggests they have the dignity of being and somehow the image of God. The other passage is the one in James, and maybe someone can help me with the exact verse. 3:9, is that the right verse? Which is the one that speaks about the use of the tongue? And what James, 3:9. His point then is, look, be careful about your use of the tongue. Isn't it terrible the way with our tongues we bless, but also with our tongues we curse others who are the image of God? Hmm? Is that what it says?
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Now, who would it be that we would more likely be cursing, not fellow Christians, but if he, he'd be more likely unbelievers? And so you be careful that you don't curse individuals, because they're the... So somehow these two verses, and maybe some other evidence would occur to you too, suggest that we have to be speak more guardedly and some formal way say that unbelievers still have something of the image of God. You know, whatever is not of faith is sin, so anything they do is sin. And yet in a formal sense, it's better that children obey their parents than not to obey their parents, and all kinds of other things are in a formal sense good, and to that extent, therefore, the theologians usually speak about some sort of civil good, at least, that unbelievers still are able to do, and in God's common grace, they are still able to occupy offices of governors and kings and so on, which fit into that category of godlikeness. But it's a very modified and limited type of thing. Now, what about if you're regenerate? Well, then, of course, the things are enhanced. It is not just that in some formal sense that you do good, but the deepest drive in your heart is now the love of God. And although you still sin, now there is, you are recreated in Christ Jesus in righteousness and holiness and love of truth, and that's the deepest truth about your spiritual state. Whatever imperfections then are still there, and their sanctification is progressive, but nevertheless, that second ingredient is decisively there in your heart, and there's progress in sanctification. And in terms of the exercise of dominion, well, you as well as unbelievers, of course, still have this basic dominion over the subhuman creation, and in terms of special offices of governors, kings, and so on. Believers may do those things and so on. And in terms of our mystical relationship to Christ, we are there with him and his rule over the world and our union with him and the Spirit. So there are different things that you can say where our experience is enhanced. And of course, unbelievers don't have the glorification at all, and believers don't have glorification yet while we are in the body. So we come to the next point. The next when is when the Lord returns, huh? And when we are glorified. Then, in the terms of believers, then our dominion is perfected over. Then we sit and reign with Christ over all things. He shares his throne with us over the whole cosmos. And so our God-like likeness in terms of the majesty of rule is perfected as we reign with Christ. And our inward state of holiness and righteousness is perfected. And we are like the Lord in that respect. And now, plus, we are now glorified. When we see him in his glory, like Moses seeing the glory cloud, we will radiate not just the head, but we will undergo a metamorphosis, a transfiguration, whereby our whole being is luminous, like the endoxate spirit, like the Christ who comes in the glory of the Father with all of his holy angels. Then we will be in the fullest three orb sense, the image of God in terms of all of the glory components. And that, of course, leaves what about the reprobate after the judgment? There, I think that what we couldn't say previously, and because of God's common grace and whatnot, now there's no more common grace. Now the reprobate are 100% epistemologically self-conscious devils, like their father, the devil. And I would say now that the reprobate in hell have lost every vestige. They are no longer the image of God at all. Now, which is not to say they are no longer human. Remember at the outset, we said that the usual discussions of the image of God by theologians end up talking about image of God as though it were, it could be equated with humanness. And if it were, then to say that man, the reprobate, had lost the image would be to say that they were no more human. And my position, that doesn't follow. They are no longer the image of God, but they are still remain human, because the image of God, large as it is in what constitutes human, this is not the whole thing. And so those in hell continue to be human, but they have nothing of dominion over God's creation. They are completely devilish in their inward nature, and they do not have anything of the glorified existence God's people. Thus wondrously, Yahweh Elohim created man, and this then is that which constitutes God's claim on his gratitude, along with, I guess we'll have to deal with that next time, along with the nature of the world over which he made him a king, which is the Garden of Eden. And so next time we want to go on and talk about that in terms of its nature as a holy sanctuary and also as a paradise kingdom. Any announcements there, sir? We passed out the handouts. And promise.
Got their books. Two books that came in.
And we announced about a term paper instead of a midterm exam. If anyone is involved in that and wasn't here at the time, catch me about details.
Okay, and I'll get the copies of this.
And also I promise then to bring in the one about the cover over.
the cover over.